Good morning and welcome once again. For those who weren't here last week, we're George Idema took us back to Ezra. We're back in Ezra. I know all of you were maybe tired of John's Gospel and wanted to get back to Ezra. Let's get back to good old Ezra. Let's get some genealogies going. That's what we want. Let's get some lists of names that we can't pronounce. That's what we want. Everybody is clamoring to get back to Ezra. Well, if you were here last week, we went back to Ezra chapter 7. And if you were here months ago when we were in previous chapters of Ezra, you know the previous chapters of Ezra told of the time actually before Ezra himself was around. And then finally in chapter 7, we get to the time when Ezra himself shows up on the scene. And so Ezra was in Babylon, which was ruled by Artaxerxes. And so we looked a little bit at last Sunday who Ezra is from Ezra chapter 7. And so Ezra, as it turns out, is a very significant character. Sometimes his name doesn't come up when we think of the famous people of the Old Testament, like Moses that we were just hearing about, or people like Joshua, David, Daniel. But he's actually a pretty significant character. He's a priest, as it shows at the beginning of chapter 7. He talks about Ezra's genealogy. And so Ezra's ancestors go all the way back to Aaron the priest. So he was in the line of priests. Not only was Ezra a priest, he was a scribe. That meant someone that writes down and copies the law of God. So he was a priest and he was a scribe and he actually studied what he wrote. And we found out last Sunday from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 that Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So George told us last Sunday that Ezra is a good example for us. Ezra is an example of someone who learned, number one, number two, obeyed, and number three, taught. And so last Sunday, George encouraged us to follow in his example. Learn, do, teach. And if we do that, we do it again because what do we teach? We teach someone else to learn, to do, and to teach. And so that way, if you do it properly with God's Word is passed down through the generations to the next leadership. So that's who Ezra was. And wow, God blessed him. Because God blesses people who devote themselves to learning and doing and teaching God's Word. Can we do that? Let's read a little bit now in chapter 8. And in Ezra chapter 8, it says, "These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me." Now Ezra's speaking in the first person. Ezra says, "It's me is Ezra." Ezra says, "These people came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes." These are family heads. These are the fathers of families. The descendants of Phinehas, Gershom, of the descendants of Ithamar, Daniel, of the descendants of David, Hattush, of the descendants of Shechaniah. You know all these guys, eh? Anyway, there's a bunch of names here, and then there's actually a few numbers, so that by the time you get to the end of verse 14, there's quite a few guys. It starts adding up to a little over 1,000. So if these are sort of representative men, number or heads of families numbering around 1,000, you sort of extrapolate. If you're adding women and children and others, it's probably at least a couple or 3,000, maybe 5,000 people. So that's the size of group. Now, how does that compare to the size of group, if you remember from before Zerubbabel came, the first wave? How does that compare? What was the size of his group? Probably closer to 50,000. So this is a quite a bit smaller group that's maybe 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, give or take. And so, yeah, smaller. Is that a large number of people, or is that a small number of people? It depends how you look at it. It's like looking at us this morning. Is this a large number of people, or is this a small number of people here this morning? We've got a few vacancies left by the kids going down to Sunday school, so anybody that's next door and wants to join us maybe can. I'm not sure. In some ways, this is a small number of people, and yet, what's the potential? If each person here learns, does, and then goes on to teach God's Word. And so in Ezra chapter 8, verse 15, we read Ezra telling us this: I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. I'm reading from the NIV. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. Just like today, you can't do anything without Levites. Well, today I guess we manage without Levites. But in those days, if you don't have Levites, who's going to run the temple? Who's going to do the teaching? Who's going to run the sacrifices? Who's going to do what it takes to worship? There was a certain mandate from Artaxerxes, if you remember from chapter 7. Artaxerxes' mandate was to deliver, in verse 19 of chapter 7, deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God. And then he says, whatever the God of heaven, in verse 23, has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. You are also to know, in verse 24, that you have no authority to impose taxes, tributes. This is for the people of the land. And you, Ezra, in verse 25, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice. Artaxerxes mandated temple worship, if you can believe that, from a Persian king. To the temple, in verse 16, take with you the silver and gold, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the temple and priests for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So there was a mandate from Artaxerxes, and they needed Levites to do this stuff in the temple. And so in verse 16 of chapter 8, Ezra says, I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning. And I sent them to Iddo, the leader in Casiphia. I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Casiphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Ezra needed to do a little more recruiting to get some Levites. It was a really important task because they needed Levites. So he actually sent a delegation to this person in Casiphia. We don't even really know necessarily where Casiphia actually was, because that location doesn't really show up in the Bible too many times. But there is a guy by the name of Iddo who was a leader there, and Ezra knew that he was the guy to talk to, so he sent a delegation of people, and he basically told them what to say. So important, he wasn't going to let them riff. He wanted them to know exactly what to say to Iddo so that Iddo would help them recruit some guys, and that's exactly what happened. I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Casiphia, so they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, that's a little phrase that comes up more than once in these two chapters. We're going to pay attention to that this morning. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man, from the descendants of Mali, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshaiah, from the descendants of Merari and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. So success, and registered by name, because we love lists of names. We all love lists of names, or do we? not so much. Seemed important back then. It's not so important now. It's like history was important back then. Your great-grandfather was important back then. So we have two parents. We have four grandparents. We have eight great-grandparents. I wonder how many of us today could name all eight of our great-grandparents. I'm afraid I might not be able to myself. there should be one or two. Is it John Fletcher? Anyway, we have a few Fletchers here, Fletcher descendants. Joseph started with J. But how many of us could name our ancestors? How many generations can you go back and name the grandfather of your grandfather? Never mind on both sides of the family. But is it true that it doesn't matter so much today? Is it true that people today don't remember their history very well? They don't remember what their great-grandfather did. They don't teach history quite as much today, even Western civilization. Are they more likely to teach some grievance of somebody in the last 20 or 30 years instead of the history of even the country? If you don't pay attention to history, you may not pay attention to the future, because there's a direction going. All of the fathers and grandfathers in the room, I'm just guessing, but I think it's a safe guess, want your children and your grandchildren to do well, and you want them to learn from you. If it's possible that they can learn from you and that they can benefit from what you've done and said, that's a good thing. And back in Ezra's time, they wrote these things down. They wrote names down. And so if you have someone coming from Babylon back to Judea, I'm not sure how easy it would be for someone just to show up and say, I'm going to live here now. People would have some questions and they would say, who are you? And if it's today, you'd say, well, doesn't matter who I am. I'm here. I'm owed something. Back then, they would say, who are you? Who's your father? Who's your grandfather? Who's your great-grandfather? And so someone coming with Ezra could say, my great-grandfather was this person who actually owned this land 3-4 generations ago in Judah. That's why it belongs to me. And here's his name in the registry. Imagine, registered by name. So all these people know where they come from, more than one generation. And there in verse 21, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. Remember that phrase? The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. He told this to Artaxerxes. So he told that to Artaxerxes, and because he was confident in the gracious hand of God, he didn't think he needed any extra military support from Artaxerxes for this 900-mile journey over 4 months, but they did need to pray about it. They did need God's help, so we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. It's like counting a little bit more maybe than the deacons counted today. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver. How much is that? If you have an NIV, it has a note, or it might translate 25 tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. Silver articles weighing 100 talents. 100 talents of gold. How much is 100 talents? 3¾ tons. That's a lot of gold. That's like somebody has a half-ton truck, weight of gold. And how much is 25 tons? Is that like, how much does a house weigh, Luke? Well, anyway, that is a lot of silver. 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 derricks, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. And so he prayed, they prayed and fasted, but they also actually didn't just expect God to magically transport them and all the silver and gold. They made a number of people responsible and said, you're going to take this much, you're going to take this much, you're responsible for this. And he did what he could to make it happen. And so they set out. That phrase again in verse 31, the hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the 4th day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah, the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. And so they made it. That's traveling 900 miles by foot for four months. And so the Lord protected them. Fairly unremarkable journey. It doesn't really describe it. They made it. Then the exiles, verse 35, who had returned from captivity, sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. Remember in previous stories, and actually as a little spoiler alert, when we get to Nehemiah, the people and the governors and the significant officials in the area are actually in opposition against what Israel's doing. Ezra, Nehemiah. Well, in Ezra, they had orders, these satraps and governors, to help them. So Ezra delivered the orders, and they actually helped them out. So we have a success. We have a success, and that's what happens. That's what happens when someone like Ezra learns, does, and teaches God's word. And when that happens, the gracious hand of God is upon that person. So that's what we can learn today with a little bit of chapter 7 and chapter 8. That phrase, the gracious hand of God. What happens when the gracious hand of God is on you? Well, number one, you gain the influence, you gain the involvement of some influential people. For example, King Artaxerxes in chapter 7, verse 6, talks about Ezra being a teacher, well-versed. And it says, the king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. That's what happens when the hand of God is on you. The king gives you everything you ask for. What happens when the gracious hand of God is on you? You gain the involvement of influential people, like the king shows up. It turns out that happened to other people too. People like Daniel had the influential people like King Nebuchadnezzar. King Cyrus got involved for good. King Darius, someone like Esther, was able to get King Xerxes involved for good. When the gracious hand of God is on you, influential people get involved for good. You gain the involvement of influential people. In chapter 7, verse 28, others, as Ezra says, that God has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So these leading men from Israel, these are other influential men that came because the hand of God was on Ezra. There's a bunch of people that came. They didn't come in the first wave, and it turns out if you look at these names, they're quite closely related to the people that came in the first wave with Zerubbabel. But sometimes it's hard to go back to Judah when things are really good in Babylon. You've settled down, you've made a living, maybe you're a Levite. You don't have to be a temple servant. You can be a butcher, baker, candlestick maker in Babylon and make a pretty good living. But if someone like Ezra has the hand of God on them for blessing, it's encouraging to go with them. And so when the gracious hand of God is on you, you gain the involvement of influential people, leading men from Israel. Is it true today? When the gracious hand of God is on us, do we gain the involvement of influential people? Do we have any key leaders here? Do we have any elders? Do we have any deacons? Do we have any people that are able to teach? Do we have any people that learn the Word of God, do the Word of God, and teach it? That's what happens when the gracious hand of God is on you. In chapter 8, verse 18, because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi. You get a capable man like Sherebiah when the gracious hand of God is on you to help you recruit some Levites. Involvement of influential people. You even get the involvement of people that might otherwise be your enemies. People like the satraps and the governors of the Trans-Euphrates gave assistance. It's amazing what happens when the gracious hand of God is on you. You gain the involvement of influential people. You gain courage. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, in chapter 7, verse 28, last verse, I took courage, Ezra says. If God is God's hand on us, do we take courage? Do we take strength from that truth to do something that's a little bit difficult, take a journey that's a little bit intimidating, to take a difficult task? When the gracious hand of God is on you, you take courage. That's number two. When the gracious hand of God is on you, you tell the king about it. And you say in chapter 8, verse 22, like Ezra did, we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. Ezra was in a significant position. He got to talk to the king. And we may not always have the same opportunities to talk to kings or prime ministers or presidents, but perhaps we do have the opportunity to talk to people about the truth of God. The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. Could we derive the gospel message from that? There's good news, but there's bad news too. The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. Jesus died for our sins. But if you reject Jesus, there's no other Savior. If you reject Jesus, the wrath of God is on you. That's the bad news. The gospel is we can be saved, even though each of us has fallen short, even though each of us has offended God, we can be saved. Can we share that with other people? It's like evangelism. Ezra almost couldn't help but share it. He's in the conversation with the king, and he has to tell him, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. Evangelism, in a way, is just the natural overflow of a heart that's been saved by God. It's the natural overflow of someone who appreciates what God has done for him. You may not have the gift of evangelism. You may not be a natural evangelist. But if you have a sense of what God has given you, the natural response is to say something about it. Can we do that, like Ezra did that? When the gracious hand of God is on you, you tell the king about it, just like Ezra. When the gracious hand of God is on you, number four, you succeed in your endeavor. And that may include some divine protection. Chapter 8, verse 31, the hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem. Success. And this isn't the same kind of Old Testament Bible story that comes up in the top 10 for Bible stories, like Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, This isn't Ezra calling down fire and brimstone on his enemies as they go along the path. You don't hear about manna falling to feed the people as they spent 4 months traveling to Jerusalem. You don't really see any real striking miracles, and yet God still works. God still protected them. Even a story like David and Goliath. You have Goliath, a very big guy, and you have David with a sling and a stone. Was it miraculous intervention? Or if, for example, if Paul here were to take a baseball-shaped stone and sling it at me at about 80 miles an hour and it hit my head, would it do any damage? It wouldn't take a miracle for a stone of that size at 80 miles an hour to do some damage to somebody's head. And yet, was it a miracle? Or was it God working? God works in mysterious ways, and sometimes we don't even know how he influences events. But the hand of our God was on Ezra and the people, and he protected them from enemies and bandits. So what happens when the gracious hand of God is on you? You gain the involvement of influential people. You gain courage. You tell the king about it. And you succeed in your endeavor. And hopefully we have some endeavors to succeed in. Hopefully this morning, as believers, we have a worthwhile endeavor, whether it's as an assembly together in worship and outreach, or maybe we're outreaching and overflowing in our daily lives. But in any case, hopefully we have an idea who Ezra is here. Hopefully we have an idea who we are in Christ this morning as believers. Do we have a worthwhile task for the glory of God? Do we learn God's word? Do we do God's word? Do we obey it? Do we teach God's word? If we do, then we'll have the gracious hand of God on us. And if we do, we'll be successful. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement and the example of Ezra. We thank you that Ezra gives us a good example of someone who has a true appreciation of your word, who learns it, who obeys it, and goes on to teach it, and he's able, with your help, to accomplish what he's supposed to accomplish, to bring people back to Jerusalem, to bring people back to God, to lead people towards true worship of God. And we ask that we would take his example today, and to learn, even in a small way, of what it means to have your hand on us for good, and what we can do, and the blessings we have through your hand. We thank you for Jesus, who reconciled us to you, who brought us into relationship of true blessing in Christ. And we ask that you would encourage us as believers to take that blessing and to claim the promises that you are with us, and that you will bless as we follow and obey your word. May we be a blessing to others. So we ask this in Christ's name.